Well, brethren, are you ready for the judgment day? I heard that question when I was growing up. It was used to kind of frighten or shock people into accepting the Lord and returning to church. And many times you might hear that in a revival meeting. Are you ready for that judgment day? Well, I heard it used by a minister during a funeral that I was sharing with him. He spoke first. The deceased was a member of our church, and the family of the deceased had been members of his church. So he came to speak, and he went on to say, "There's coming a day. There's coming a day." And he had this little Bible in his hand, a pocket Bible, and was pounding on it and looking down at that family, because that family had stopped attending his church. Now, it wasn't hard to figure out what day he was talking about. He's talking about that day of judgment that's coming. A fiery day. And that's the way he and his denomination, of course, looked at the subject that I'm going to talk about here today. I had another minister at another funeral one time, that which I, again, was, well, I wasn't sharing it. He was in the audience. But he came up to me because during the, toward especially the end of the, what they call the eulogy there, I included in that funeral service some information about those who never have heard the Word of God, and that they will rise one day to be given an opportunity. Well, his objection was that, of course, that he felt that everybody, and this is the day of salvation, and those people I was referring to in this world, that they're just, if they haven't accepted Christ and been saved at this time, they're burning in hell. Well, what is the judgment day that religious people speak of? And which, depending on where you grew up in this country, or where you, because some places you may never have heard of it, other places you may have been where the judgment day was spoken of. The last great day in the Feast of Tabernacles, following the feast, pictures and describes what the judgment day is. And there is more than one time of judgment, and we will discuss that later as we go through this sermon today. But Jesus Christ spoke of this judgment day, pictured in the last great day of the feast, and beginning in the book of Matthew. It's interesting that Matthew covered, and the accounts that Jesus gave referring to the judgment. Let's take a look at this as we get into it here today. And first of all, the meaning of this day and what it does picture in God's plan. It is a beautiful thing, because I'm sure all of you have wondered about your relatives and friends who never knew and who have since died, and what's happened to them. A lot of times at a funeral, people are always wondering, are you preaching them up or are you preaching them down? No, well, I'm preaching them down, actually, in one sense, because, of course, they are in the grave. Although I do point out that their spirit has gone up. It has returned to God, as Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says. And so that spirit that makes us different from an animal, giving us a mind and ability to think and develop in character and life, that spirit called the spirit in man does return to God. But it is not a conscious spirit. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 14 and 15, giving instructions to his disciples before sending them out, and he said that, "And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." Well, it was a symbolism into something they did in that day when they were rejected. Verse 15, "Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Well, here a lot of people would assume, and they do assume, in fact, well, see, they're burning there in hell. I heard one evangelist on TV when he was being interviewed said the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're down there burning in hell right now. But if you look again at what did Jesus say, he said the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah will be in a future judgment. He did not say they're in a judgment as we speak at this present time, 2,000 years ago. He also said that the citizens of the city that even rejects what the disciples bring, They will also be there in that same judgment. But as he said, it will be more tolerable. What does that mean? Well, according to Thayer's lexicon, it would be more bearable or more endurable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those who have heard the word that the disciples bring and rejected it. So, as I mentioned, many religious people assume that this is talking about hell and that it's talking about it now, but it is speaking of a future time. So where and when will this judgment take place, since it is talking about something Christ was in the future tense? Matthew chapter 11, and starting in verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Let me explain something here I noticed when I was preparing this. I have two different Bibles in the New King James translation, and they're both from Nelson Publishing House. One is older than the other one. I'm using the newer one I'm reading from here today. The older one says upbraid. It doesn't say rebuke. Of course, it means the same thing. So I thought I would mention to you, maybe you have noticed when we're reading from the Bible, and if you have a King James and we are reading from a King James, it may not always say the same thing. That's a publisher's change with new editions that come out where they make a change of the word. It means the same thing as the word in the previous edition that was a different word. It's a synonym is what it is. So this one says rebuke. My other Bible says upbraid. It also can mean to scold, as he was saying here. Going on, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, those people were dead after the Babylonians tried to conquer the city of Tyre off the coast of Lebanon and failed. But later, Alexander the Great built a causeway out there and defeated them. Well, that would have been around about 330 in that range BC. Those people of that generation were dead, just as those of Sodom and Gomorrah had been dead for 1800 years when Christ said that it would be more tolerable for them in the judgment than for those who would reject what you bring to them, to you, you disciples bring to them. And so these people were dead. It would be more tolerable for those people when they come up in the judgment who never heard the truth than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. All of the things I preached, all of the miracles you saw, was this their day of salvation? Well, obviously it wasn't, because they're going to be there too. Those Jewish people were going to be there. Verse 22, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted, this was the city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom 1800 years ago, from his time, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. He did a lot of things in the city in Capernaum there. And, of course, Peter had a house there. And also that's where the synagogue was, that Jesus went in and read from the scroll and said, sat down and said, this day this scripture has been fulfilled. I think it was Isaiah 61 he was reading. But he did a number of things in the city there of Capernaum. So these people would be brought down to Hades, the grave, as he said here. And again, why will it be more tolerable for those who were already dead than for those who heard Jesus and his disciples? I think it adds a little bit if we go to Luke 10. I'm going to come back here, though. But in Luke chapter 10, there's a little bit more about this. Luke chapter 10. And verse 11, there he mentions that the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Again, he's talking about the same thing with them. But verse 15 and 16, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. And he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, verse 16 really answers the question why it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Zidon and anyone and Nineveh, you'll see in a minute, than for these people, because they have rejected him. But the interesting thing, most people today would think, well, they've lost salvation. They can't be saved. Well, you'll see in just a little bit here that, yes, they are going to come up and they will have their opportunity. Even though their minds were closed, or they closed their minds at the preaching of Christ or that of his disciples, they will have an opportunity. Their minds will be opened up, and you'll see that here in just a little bit. But it will be very difficult and very hard. Now, the principle behind what he just said here applies in every generation, and it does in our generation. There are people who believe that they are saved and they have nothing to repent of, and they have known the Lord all of their life. They have lived a good life in the Lord. And that's going to be very difficult for some of those people, because human nature does not like to admit it may have been wrong. And whereas people of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Zion, that's not going to be a problem. They will see and recognize, because they've never heard the truth. They've never heard things like this before. I've run across people who are very, very indignant about us keeping the holy days, those Jewish days. Why, that's all, that's in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Those are Jewish days. You ought to have sacrifice. If you're going to do that, why don't you keep sacrifices? And you can't reason. You can't sit down and go through and show them, look, Jesus Christ kept these days. The New Testament church did. Why, Paul even kept the Day of Atonement out on a Roman ship in the middle of the Mediterranean. Right there, Acts 27:9. Now, if Paul came to bring us grace and do away with it, what's he doing that for? Some people like to reason, well, it was only for the sake of the Jews. What Jews? There were 276 Roman soldiers on that ship. And Paul and Luke. So, where are the Jews? There weren't any. And anyhow, all of those arguments that people will try to use, and anything but to do that. You know, the same way with tithing. Sometimes people will just take all kinds of arguments, anything but to do that. Anything. It may be very, very difficult for people who have been exposed through preaching, either hearing it directly, maybe a television, radio, or reading it. And I don't want anything to do with that. Well, you know, it may be not too tolerable at that time. Now, coming back to Matthew again, I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 12 this time, because here is a third time in Matthew's account where Jesus talks about the judgment. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh, all right, the men of Nineveh will rise, it says, in the judgment. That's a resurrection. That shows that this judgment requires a resurrection. It's in the future. And so, since the people of Nineveh had been dead by the time that Christ was talking and speaking, over 600 years, the city of Nineveh fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans in 612 B.C., and he is giving this at this particular time around 28 A.D. And so over 600 years have gone by, almost 650 years since those people had all died when their city was overthrown by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They're going to rise in the judgment, verse 41, with this generation that presently is living, that I'm speaking to, he's saying here, and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Yes, they repented when they heard. The Greek word for condemn means to give judgment against, or to pass sentence upon. Hence, to condemn. That's from Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. Going on in verse 42, the queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Yeah, you go back to Solomon's time, that would go back about 1,000 years at the time that Jesus was speaking this. Those who have never heard the truth, but receive it gladly, and they will condemn those who did not believe and did not act on it when they heard it. And it's quite interesting. Now, Jesus goes on, not just here, but in the book of Revelation, and reveals that the eighth day of the feast is the judgment day that many people speak of and what he spoke of in the Gospels. Let's go over here to Revelation 20 and take a look at that. Revelation 20 and verse 4 through 6. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, to the saints, as you will see. Then I saw the souls, or the lives, of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Of course, you heard about this earlier in the feast, which is the resurrection that we are certainly all looking for. But verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, referring back to verse 4. Now, the people in verse 5, well, let me read also verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. I'm sure all of us are aware of that. But I want you to notice what it also says and does not say here in verse 5. In verse 5, these are not the saints, but they have lived once before. They represent the rest of mankind from Adam to the second coming of Jesus Christ, who have never heard the truth or were blinded to the truth when they lived before. You notice I said, or they were blinded to the truth? How about those cities that Jesus or his disciples went to and they rejected him? And he said, look, you're going to be, yes, you'll be in the judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah will be there, and they will repent sooner. It'll be more tolerable for them than for you. Well, let's notice here in what Paul had to say about this in Revelation 11. I'll be coming back here to, not Revelation 11, but Romans 11. I'll come back to Revelation 20. In Romans chapter 11, he commented about this. He commented about Israel and Judah. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans. But here in Romans chapter 11 and in verse 25, Paul said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and blindness, in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And verse 26, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, so he's saying that these people who he was having all kinds of problems with every time he went into a synagogue, their time is later. And as the prophecies that he quotes here and refers back to in Isaiah 59, in your center margin there, their time will come later. Verse 28, now concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable. So this was not, and Jesus understood that as well. Paul, of course, understood that himself, and that theirs would come later. Turn back just a couple pages to chapter 9 and in verse 4. This was a scripture used in the Bible study on Friday night at the feast. when I was talking about another subject there of adoption and so forth at that time, but it will apply in this context as well. Who are Israelites? Verse 4, to whom pertains the adoption, the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And the promises. And he will talk about those promises. I think in Ephesians he brings it out. You Gentiles, he says, have been grafted in. He said that in Romans too. And been brought in to be a part of it. But it was originally given to Israel because of the fathers, not because Israel was so righteous or anything. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly with Abraham to begin with. All right, now I'm going to come back to Revelation 20 to continue on there. But the reason I went to Romans 11 is to show that, yes, those people who heard Jesus preach or his disciples preach and took part in their murder, they are going to rise in the judgment. And Paul agreed. That's why I went to Romans 11. And that it's going to be in the future, even though they've rejected him and the truth and the gospel in his age. And when he would go to the synagogues, most of them rejected him. And finally, when he would be kicked out, some would go along with him. And that's how a church began in a new city. But he always went into the synagogue where he had never, in a city where there was not a church, he began in the synagogue and began to preach until they said, this is heresy. Throw this guy out. What do you mean this man's resurrected from the dead? He's not the Messiah, and you're saying he's God. All these things. And it's blasphemy from their point of view. Their minds were so set that they could not recognize and see that the Messiah was not just a physical king. The Messiah was the Son of God who would come to the earth. He was coming, the prophets understood, he was not coming just to save physical Israel. He was coming to save mankind. But most of the common Jewish leaders and so forth did not see that. They were blinded. They were blinded. And that's why they could not see. All right, let's go on here. Now, it doesn't just end here. Now, of course, there is a contrary, and many professing Christians, of course, believe that what we are teaching is a second chance. Is that really correct? No, because the obvious question comes up. When was their first chance? It's not for me to answer that, is it? How about letting Jesus Christ, and also Paul, who supported what Jesus Christ taught, let him answer that? And they say, God says, no, they're blinded. This is not their chance. It will be later when they receive their opportunity and chance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is one of the reasons why people are so, they think that this is the only day of salvation. I've had people call me on the telephone over the years, and I remember up in North Carolina I had this individual call me, and he wanted to go on and on how that this is the only time that there can be people saved, and what you teach in your church is teaching a second chance. And I said, well, based on what you've been saying up to this point, I assume that you believe that there's, as Paul said, no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved except that of Christ. You agree? Yes, I do. All right. Tell me, when do they hear that name? Let alone what the message behind that name was. When do they ever see the book, the Bible? Well, they could have had a chance to know there must have been a God or what. Well, that, so what? That's not how one is saved, because they figured out in their mind that, well, there must be a God. But people, don't confuse me with the facts. This is what I want to believe. And, it's that talk about being closed-minded and blinded. And that's what Paul ran up against, and others too. Don't get to confuse me with the facts of what the Bible says. This is what I want to believe, and this is what I'm going to believe, whether it's right or not. Now, that seems ridiculous to us, but that's the reality of it, what happens. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. This is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 49, and in verse 8 is what Paul is writing here. So behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, when you go back there to Isaiah chapter 49, and in verse 8, it says a day of salvation. And, since we're talking about the article both in the Hebrew and in the Greek language, a versus the, right? How do we know then that Isaiah 49 as translated into English is correct? That it should be just a day of salvation. What have we just covered to this point? We have seen that Jesus Christ said they would rise in the judgment. Well, that doesn't sound like the present day is the day of salvation. If they're going to rise later, and it's going to be in more tolerable for certain people that were dead at his time than it would be for the Jewish people that came up at that in that future time. All right, and Paul said Israel and Judah were hardened now, but they would repent later. Romans 11, 25 through 29. So we can look at the other scriptures, and that tells us then that Isaiah 49, verse 8, translated as the article A instead of the, is correct. Is correct. And Paul understood and realized as well, because he quoted Isaiah 49. And it should have been translated here in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2 as a day, like it is in Isaiah 49 and in verse 8. And we can back that up by Christ's statement and by Paul's statements, that indeed this is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation. Well, again, all you have to do is read Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, and the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were over. And guess what? They're subject to the second death. And those who are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years are not subject to the second death, because they are spirit. And those at the end, well, it's right there. How do you try to, if you think it's a second chance, explain it. What are they doing there physically? Well, let's go on and look at this a little bit further. Let's go to Revelation, back to Revelation 20 and verse 11 and 12. Revelation 20 and verse 11. This is actually picking up from verse 5 and 6. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne. And that's interesting in itself, because the great white throne represents the perfect righteousness of Christ's judgment, of his judgment. The great white throne judgment is what is being talked about here in verse 11. And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Actually, the earth and the heaven fled away, maybe referring here more to the third resurrection I'm going to come to in just a moment, because it does talk about that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. The earth and the heaven are reserved for final judgment. They are. They're going to burn up. But then he goes into the next sentence, which is verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were open, and the Greek word is biblios, meaning the books of the Bible. You have the books right there on your lap. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Oh, I missed one point there. Back to the middle of that sentence. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And that is an important key right there to understanding this. Those people would not have come up as physical human beings at the end of the 1,000 years if they had already had exposure to the book of life, access, I should say, to the book of life. This is their first chance. The people who are resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000 years, their names are in the book of life, or they wouldn't be resurrected at that time. These people are resurrected physical. They're still subject to the second death. And they have not had access to the book of life. How do you get your name in the book of life? You repent, you are baptized, and you receive the Spirit of God. And when you receive that spirit, your name goes into that book. And those people whose names were there and whose names were later removed or coming up to, they did it. They did it. No, only we can remove our names once they're put there from the book of life. Eternal life corresponds really with the tree of life in the garden, of receiving of God's Holy Spirit. Adam, of course, and following Eve, they took up the wrong tree, didn't they? All right, let's come back here and take a look at a couple more. I want to finish up this on the meaning of the eighth day itself, what it is pictured in God's plan for mankind. Moving on, we see that this is a time, verse 12, of their judgment. It is a time in which they are judged, and by Jesus Christ, and through the great white throne. Showing that it is a righteous judgment because he is our righteous judge. Now we move on to verses 13 through 15. Now the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. What's missing there? What's missing in this one? When you come down to this, well, they are being judged by their works only. You don't see any books there, do you? That they, in verse 13, that they're being judged by. They once had access to the book of life when they lived before, because they did live before. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Well, a second death means there was a first death. There was a first life. And these people are being resurrected a second time to physical life, and they are cast into a lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. These people who are cast into that lake are not written in the book of life. They had access to it at one time. And, of course, only God knows the circumstances in each of the individual's lives. So, yes, we do teach that there are three resurrections. And that the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years are for all of mankind that has never had the opportunity. And that includes a lot of religious people who think they have been saved. And they've given their hearts to the Lord throughout all of their life and done great works and many good works too. The Jewish people did a lot of good works. They weren't just, you know, evil people. They just rejected the doctrine that was that they heard. Certainly they were hypocritical. A lot of people are hypocritical. But and that's one of the hard things to come to recognize and see that too, isn't it? Well, you see the mercy that God shows. And so he's going to give everybody that opportunity and access to the book of life. And that is their first opportunity and chance. What Jesus was telling us in Matthew chapters 10, 11, and 12, that these people in these Jewish cities were not having access to the book of life at that time unless my Father is calling and drawing them to me by his Spirit. And so you might ask, well, if they're not being called at this time, then why are we out here preaching the gospel? Because he wants this word preached there. And from that, there are certain ones that we don't know about. God only knows he's going to draw them and draw them to Christ. And they're going to accept the truth, and they won't realize that they, if you remember the Bible study, if you were there a week ago Friday night, it says, look, you were foreknown in Romans chapter 8 and about verse 29. He foreknew you before the foundation of the world or the cosmos to call you. That predestination is not that you're already saved or already lost, which is the common teaching. Ridiculous. I went through and pointed out every time, called. 2 Timothy 1:9, called. Paul makes a very important point there. We are free moral agents. We have to then choose and make choices. Many are called, but few are chosen. All right, let's go on here a little bit further on this. All right, after finishing Revelation 20, it explains the last great day, the day of judgment, the judgment day. But let's now ask the question, what about today? That's in the future. We all know that, recognize and believe that. And it's good news to know that, that people have not had that opportunity. One thought I want to add to that. I remember one young girl who got caught up in prostitution. And I don't remember the entire, well, she was killed. This was in Greensboro, North Carolina. She was not in the church, but she was an individual that when our daughter was in college, part of their work was to, as she was working, I believe it was for her nursing degree or psychology, whatever it was, they had to do, I guess you would call it like a lab work type thing. She knew of this person. And when she was killed, she was very young, she went to the funeral. And the minister actually said, right there, because of the fact that she had gone into prostitution, that she was now in hell. And made that determination and said that. And when she told us that, that did upset me. To think that somebody would actually do that. And say that. That young lady will come up in this resurrection, represented by and pictured by the eighth day of the feast. And it will be more tolerable for that young lady than it will be for that minister who put her and said she was in hell. I can guarantee you that. Because that kind of self-righteousness and thinking that they know the Lord. No, that was much of what Christ ran into in that first century. And she was just, I think, 19, 20 years old. And just got off to the wrong, on the wrong side of the track, as we would say, and never knew any of these things that you and I sometimes take too much for granted. Let's move on. What about today, though? We can see what that day pictures, the eighth day and God's great plan for all of mankind. Well, is this also a day of judgment for you and me? The answer is yes. This is our day of judgment. Let's go back here to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we already know, and I think Peter understood that, that Jesus already said that they would come up in the judgment. But he's probably referring that to those who have been called and who are have received God's Spirit. Yes, this is a day of judgment for us. For those called and predestined to have part in the first resurrection, this is our day of being judged. Now, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are two scriptures that talk about that, Romans 14 and in verse 10, and 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 10. I'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, read that one. What is he talking about here? I had the question asked me, well, our sins, if our sins are forgiven, then why would we stand before the judgment seat of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter, let's get to it here, chapter 5. And in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things which things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we're not really talking about salvation. We're talking about reward and what one has come to. Obviously, your sins that you have repented of are forgiven and forgotten. But remember, salvation is a gift. We cannot earn it. But our reward is what? According to our works. Even Jesus in Matthew 16:27 said that you will be judged according to your works. everyone according to his works. It talks about Revelation 22:12 and so on, and several other places where it talks about we're rewarded according to our works. And that is our Jesus Christ is judging us now. He is our righteous judge who is watching over and looking at these things. That's interesting because Jesus said in John 7 and in verse 24, to judge righteously. To judge righteously. In other words, we do judge. Judging is a part of a person's life. You can't. You make judgments in everyday life. Judgments, determinations, decisions, conclusions, opinions are a part of a thinking mind. Animals can't do that, but humans can because we're made in the image and likeness of God. So we have to make determinations. But we get into trouble when we judge our brethren's motives and think that we know what's in their heart. We're stepping over the bounds, over the line when we do that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6 because here Paul talks about judging. 1 Corinthians 6. We will be judged by Jesus Christ based on how we have lived by God's word. That's what we do when we come before his throne and rewarded accordingly. We will also be judged on how we have judged matters between ourselves in this life. We really will. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 through 3. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We're expected to judge things that pertain to this life. Yes, we will judge the world and we will judge angels. In fact, in Revelation 20 and verse 4, judgment was committed to them who were in the first resurrection and lived with Christ for 1,000 years. If we go back here to a page or so, 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, Paul says, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now, what is he saying? We are not to judge prematurely or judge motives or judge the heart, are we? We're not capable of that at this time. Now, let's see how Paul did. How did he judge matters that pertain to this life? Here in chapter 5, just either across the page or turn the page, whichever it is in your Bible. And it had to do, of course, with a man who had relations with his father's wife. And if you look there at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, in verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, because this letter was postmarked from Ephesus that he was sending there to them, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, is he condemning this man? Has he condemned him to hell? No, he hasn't judged his heart. Do not. In other words, we do judge, as Paul shows here, we do judge actions or matters that are things that pertain to this life. Now, the interesting thing also about that on the follow-up to it is that Paul later in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, told the church, what's been reported to me about this man, that the fruits of repentance are truly there. This man should be accepted back in the church. Accepted back. Now, that was quite a sin, which the whole church knew about. Quite a sin. And it was Paul, who was not in Ephesus at the time, was writing from another location, Corinth at the time, but in Ephesus. And he said, based on this information, I can make that determination. And he in no way was reading the man's heart. He saw the evidence. He saw the evidence and the fruit that had been reported to him, apparently by the elders or by Apollos. And as a result, then Paul commanded them to accept him back fully into the church. But we do judge actions and matters as Paul did there. He did it twice, once having him put out, the other time having him brought back in. But in no way did he condemn this man. In Matthew chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, but verse 1 through 5, where it says, "Judge not lest you be judged," is really talking about critical judging of others' motives and ignoring one's own faults. Why look at the judge the beam in your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own? You recall that. Well, that was a condemning type judgment of the brother, and that is not what Jesus Christ taught. Paul understood that. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Now, Paul, before he was about to be put to death in Rome, and again, I won't turn to it, but in 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 8, he referred to Jesus Christ as our righteous judge, our righteous judge. Now, since we will be judged in part on how we have judged, it only makes sense that we learn from our righteous judge today. The first thing that I think I would turn to in looking at that would be Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 5. I'll just quote it to you, Philippians 2 and in verse 5. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." How would Jesus Christ handle this situation or that situation? That should be our first question. It's usually the last. But it should be our first question. Too many times, our judgments have been overreactive and very emotional. The result, in some cases, can be permanent damage to relationships. That is not what you find in how Jesus Christ, our righteous judge, how he judges or how he will judge. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11. We'll turn back there because it talks about what he would be like and how he would judge. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 11 verses 1 through 4. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." I'll stop there and come back to the other verses in just a moment. These verses give us attributes of how Jesus Christ would be and how he would obviously judge. In verse 2, there are 7 attributes that are listed there. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, understanding, number 3, spirit of counsel, might, 4 and 5, spirit of knowledge, and fear of the Lord, 6 and 7. Now, Jesus, we see from this alone, would be very patient, and he would not overreact, and he would not condemn. If you hold your place here and go over to John chapter 8, John the 8th chapter, the woman who is caught in adultery, and it took place on the 8th day of the feast. It was more of a setup on the part of the Jews trying to see if they could find him in some way that he would overstep or say something that would get him, that they would consider would get him in trouble, justifying them to either have him arrested or take him out, whatever. But in John 8, and we'll just look at verses 10 through 12 of this situation that he ran into, and how did he, if you're holding your place back there in Isaiah chapter 11, and then look at this. All 7 of these attributes that are listed here in Isaiah 11 verse 2 are also carried out by Christ in this judgment. Chapter 8 of John and verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Well, was the Spirit of the Lord there in that judgment? It most certainly was. How about wisdom? How he went down, he wrote in the sand and everything. How he asked her the question. Well, he noticed he didn't condemn her. He showed great understanding, didn't he? He showed also counsel and might. Certainly when he stood up and said that I am the light of the world, might means strength. I am the light of the world. And he made that very clear. Spirit of knowledge. Did he know what he was doing? He most certainly did. He understood very clearly. He told her, "Look, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." And the fear of the Lord. Go and sin no more. Fear God and don't let any sin come on you. So all seven of those attributes he showed. And he was very patient, uncondemning in how he handled that situation. He was in control of himself. In control of himself. Coming back to Isaiah 11, verse 3, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Well, in other words, he would not judge by sight of his eyes or by hearsay either. He would get the facts. He would get the facts. Now, we all agree, and we like that. We want, when we're going to be judged, that it's by the facts and not by hearsay or just by sight. But do we do that when we are upset with somebody or something? A lot of times when we're upset, that means our emotions are involved in it, and we do not react that way. Holding your place here, I'm going to go back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18. And let's take a look at this. Proverbs 18, verse 13. "Now, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." We need to get the full story before we do. In verse 17, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." And then, you know, how many times we've all probably, I know I have, violated, I haven't followed this scripture, hadn't thought about the scripture. Well, it's there in writing so we can go back and review it and use it. Another one to keep in mind is Proverbs 24 and verse 23. In Proverbs 24 and in verse 23. "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment." And sometimes people do show partiality in judgment. No, he would not judge by the sight of his eyes or by hearsay. Now, coming back here to verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 11. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." He will righteously or justly judge the poor and decide with equity or fairly, that is, for the humble. Now, the poor and the humble here indicate those who are sorry and repentant. It's not talking about economics here. It's talking about attitudes. And poor and humble are representing those of really what would be more of a sorrowful and repentant attitude. He would be fair and he would be objective. He would be fair and he would be objective. This is how that we want to be judged, and this is how that we should be in judging matters that pertain to this life, which includes other human beings. And we have to learn to do that because, as Revelation 20, verse 4 says, when Christ returns, judgment will be committed to the saints. Paul said, "You will judge the world and angels." I would say that would be fallen angels. Now let's go to James chapter 2, and we'll finish up here. This is a very important verse to look at. James chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, meaning the judgment of condemnation. Mercy triumphs over that, and God, of course, sits on a mercy seat, and he is very merciful to us. If anyone is truly sorry and repentant, we should show them mercy in judgment if we want Jesus Christ to show mercy to us. Did not Paul show that to the individual who he himself ordered to be put out of the church? He most certainly did. And so likewise, and I say that because sometimes people, and even in the church, hold hard attitudes because somebody they consider has done something against them, and it's there for years. And that really is sad. And then the least little thing comes along, and it's like a big explosion, like a volcano goes off again. But it's been simmering down there, just like a volcano. It's been simmering under the surface. And we have to get rid of these things. We need to look at it, and we need to learn from our righteous judge how to judge matters that pertain to this life. We will be judged in part by how we have learned and applied that. I mean, is he going to make us judges? That's one of the rewards, is to be a judge. He's going to say, you be a judge, and come down hard now on everybody. What kind of judge will we be? How do we want to be judged? These are things we have to consider and look at, and this life at this time. Well, this day, the eighth day of the feast, pictures the great white throne judgment for this world. And it is actually good news and encouragement to all of us when we look at that day and realize what the future will be. It also reminds us that we are being judged today. That judgment will include how we have judged between one another in things that pertain to this life. So let's end by asking this question. Are we ready for the judgment day?